Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll read from verses 27 through to chapter 12, verse 12, dealing together with the question of authority and Jesus' following parable of the wicked tenants. This morning's sermon is all about, as you see the title, Rejecting God's Authority, Its Pattern, and Effect. So listen carefully to the Word of God. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug it a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding into the nature of your authority, its rejection, and its effect. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The previous passage that we dealt with in Mark had to do with the destruction of the temple. It was given in a picture of the fig tree as Jesus and his disciples walked from Bethany to Jerusalem. They encountered a fig tree which had no fruit, though it had the appearance that it might have. Jesus cursed the fig tree itself and then went on to Jerusalem to drive out the moneylenders and all of the merchants from the temple, cleansing it, as was expected from the Messiah, and then gave this instruction that this house shall be called a prayer for all nations, but they had turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. Of course, the next day the disciples saw the withered fig tree and told Jesus about, remembering what Jesus had said and done to the fig tree. Peter pointed out that the fig tree had withered, of which Jesus came speaking of faith, gave a teaching on what would happen to the temple itself. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, speaking of Mount Zion, the temple mount, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart but believes what it says will come to pass. And so Jesus speaking, of course, of what will happen finally to the temple itself. Was the temple itself, the building, evil? No, it wasn't. It was the means that God had given to Israel for the atonement of sin. The problem did not lie with the temple, but it lay with its leaders. And this is, of course, becomes very clear from here on as Jesus enters once again into the temple, and as he's walking around from verse 27, we have an encounter with the temple authorities. From verses 27 through to the end of chapter 11, we see that the encounter is here with the religious authorities, the chief priests and the scribes, and those elders who control the teaching of the temple and its sacrificial system. Jesus himself had been teaching in the temple and teaching the people concerning the true nature of what the temple stood for. And so naturally, what Jesus was teaching was standing in contrast to what the chief priests and the elders were teaching themselves. This brought about a great question of authority. Who is Jesus? What gives him the right to be able to enter into the temple and do teaching to the people? Of course, if you were a chief priest back in this day, you would have asked the same question. Who is this man? Why is he allowed to come into this place and teach? That's the question that they were asking. It's a natural question to ask. But of course, Mark chapter 1 through to chapter 8 teaches us who Jesus is and by what authority he has to enter into the temple and do the things that he does. It is absolutely certain, as we have learned from Mark, that the chief priests and the elders had been watching Jesus' ministry very closely. And so by this time, if they had known their scriptures, which they certainly did know, they should have known the answer to the question, by what authority are you doing these things? So we know that embedded behind this question isn't a curiosity, but rather an indictment against who Jesus is. They are not friendly towards who he is, and they do not like what he is doing. Why? Because they themselves have become corrupt. And so Jesus will expose the corruption of their own hearts by displaying to them and to the people that they have rejected the authority of God. How will Jesus do this? One wonders. Perhaps Jesus can just say to them exactly what by what authority he had come, as he had done before so many times on certain occasions. But Jesus does not answer their question. Of course, he's not going to give in to people who had already made up their minds about him. So in a typical rabbinic fashion, he poses them a question. We will say that there's never right to answer a question with a question, but in the ancient rabbinic tradition, this was an accepted practice, to expose the true nature of the original question by posing another question that has to first be answered in order for the first question that was posed to become more clear. And so Jesus does this, poses them with a question, and it has to do with the prophetic office of John the Baptist. What is Jesus doing when he speaks of John the Baptist? He is revealing not just to the chief priests, but also to the people that are there present in the temple, observing his teaching, that the authorities of the temple have rejected the prophetic office of God. So he asks them about John the Baptist and about the baptism of John the Baptist. We know all the way back from chapter 1 of Mark, that John was baptizing in the Jordan, not far from Jerusalem. And all of Judea, which is the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, all of Judea was going out to John at the Jordan and being baptized by him. And what was his baptism about? But a repentance for sin. Why did John baptize for the repentance of sin? It was a preparatory baptism. It was to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of God's King to Israel. And so, of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees themselves would have known all about John and his baptism. And Jesus wants to know and to reveal that though the people of Israel had recognized John being a true prophet, the temple leaders had rejected his prophetic voice. And so he asked them the question, what do you say about the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or was it from man? And so we see the chief priests now reasoning with one another. And since they were very good at doing politics, they give a very political answer. But what is their reason? Their first line of reasoning is that if we say from heaven, then he's going to respond by saying, why did you not believe him? And this line over here originally reveals the hearts of these people here. Because they didn't believe John and his baptism. The temple, of course, was the place where God's people would come for repentance. Those who were controlling the temple precinct in the first century were the Sadducees. By and large, they were in control of the temple precinct. The Sadducees didn't believe in the prophetic office of the Old Testament. They believed only in the first five books of Moses, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And they taught only that. And we'll see that as we're going to come later on to encounter the Sadducees in chapter 12, verse 18 onwards, when they come and speak to Jesus about the resurrection. See, the Sadducees were materialists to a large degree. They believed this world was all there is, all there was, all there ever will be. There will be no resurrection of the just. There will be no resurrection of the dead. The only thing we can do is live according to what we have on this world and live for this world. So they will encounter Jesus and ask him questions about the resurrection later on. Why? Because they didn't believe that the first five books of Moses taught about the resurrection. And the reason is that they actually had rejected the entire Old Testament, which has by this time come to be seen as canonical or as God's authoritative word. They rejected the prophets of old. They saw in the prophets, of course, some good things to learn about morality, but in themselves, nothing carrying the weight of God's authoritative word. And so here in the rejection of John the Baptist, it's not just a rejection of John, but of the entire prophetic line. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all the prophets that preceded John. Now, this is quite interesting. Because if we go back to the Old Testament and we read the books of Kings, we read the books of Chronicles, and we, of course, read the great prophets themselves, we will see, especially in Jeremiah's temple sermon of Jeremiah chapter 7, where he preaches on the against the temple, he will say there, very calling them, that the priests of the temple were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple, we have the temple. God will not bring judgment upon us because we have the temple. And prophets who had come before that speaking against the temple were disregarded. Why did Jeremiah say that the temple would be judged and be destroyed? Well, it's because they had rejected the authority of God. Sure, there was a lot of religion, but there was very little exposition of God's authoritative word. And so who were the prophets that were called by God to speak to Israel? They were none other but the reformers of Israel's true identity, which was founded upon the first five books of Moses, ironically. And so the prophets of old really was turning Israel back to Deuteronomy, back to Exodus, back to that great theme, back to Moses, calling them once again to be faithful to the word of God that was preached through Moses, the great first Old Testament prophet of all. And so really, in the rejection of the prophetic line of Israel, these temple priests and people in the first century actually was rejecting the first five books of Moses, because the prophets were just calling Israel back to faithfulness. And that is what all reformers really do. Reformers in themselves call people back to the faithfulness of God, back to His Word, back to the exposition of Word. We have that, of course, in the history of the church. The Protestant reformers themselves, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and all of those that followed the Protestant tradition are not in themselves saying that we need to reinvent the church. What they are saying is calling us back to the Scriptures, where we can see what God's plan for salvation is and God's purposes for the church. And that's what John was doing. The baptism of repentance was not reinventing the wheel or a new place of atonement to be found through the baptism of John, but rather calling Israel to renewed acts of worship towards their divine authority of God back at the temple. John wasn't placing people a new way in Israel. Going through the waters was now some way absolving you of going to the temple, but rather calling the people to a new commitment to God's plan, and of course, a preparation for God's Messiah. So the rejection of John actually is a rejection of God's renewal or God's judgment upon the corrupt structures of the temple. So this is why they would say, now if we say that it was from heaven, of course, Jesus said, why didn't you believe them? But what happens if we say it's from man? Now, this is where they play their politician. If they say it's from man, well, then clearly, what's going to happen? The people are going to rise up in revolt. Why will the people rise up in revolt? Because the people knew that John was a prophet. So what do they say? We don't know. Very good answer, you know, as a politician. I don't know. In that very answer, they reveal their position. Now, why does Jesus encounter them, and what is Jesus going to do to reveal something that follows? The parable of the wicked tenants that follows from verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 12, is really revealing to the people the true nature of what the temple has become. And the rejection of John as the prophet is really the rejection of Jesus that will follow. You see, and this is really the pattern that we have in the rejection of God's authority. What happens when we reject God's voice through the prophets? What happens when we reject God speaking to His people through those original great reformers, the ancient prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these that called Israel back to the original worship of God back in Deuteronomy? What happens when we reject God's voice? In other words, God's preachers of righteousness. Well, you see, in rejecting God's authority, it naturally ends up in rejecting God's Christ. It's interesting that this is the pattern that we have in our world today. How is it we often wonder to ourselves that we have people that were in the church and then in the end they become unbelievers, or our children that are raised up in godly families choose their own way? How is it, and where is it that this starts, that this little bit starts where the rejection of Christ begins? Why don't they embrace the gospel of grace? Well, it is really because right in the beginning, in their hearts, the very first place is the rejection of God's authority. And authority is the most important way. And how is that displayed? Well, it's displayed, of course, in disobedience to parents. It's displayed, of course, in not wanting to follow the just authority of the society, of the law itself. The rejection of authority is at the root of man's rebellion. And this comes all the way in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say?" What was the serpent doing? Calling into question God's word. And so the fall of mankind to sin follows this very same pattern. It's always a question of what God has said that leads to the rejection of God's salvation. We have this in the church today. And here in the parable of the wicked tenants, of course, we're going to see as the parable unfolds that Jesus starts speaking not of the people of Israel, but really of the religious establishment who have rejected the authority of God. And so the parable goes from verse 1 of chapter 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around and dug it and put it dug a pit for a wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. The background to this is Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, if you just flip over to Isaiah chapter 5, you will see the interpretation of this is speaking of the vineyard is Israel. Isaiah once again is calling Israel to account for sins. And here it speaks very clearly. From verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." In verse 2, "He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Now in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And I will tell you what to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned or hoed, and briers and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds and that they not rain upon it." And then he explains the parable. Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry." They are the fruits that he looked for, justice and righteousness. And what did he find? Bloodshed and outcry. So we know that the vineyard is Israel. But it's interesting that in the parable that Jesus tells, which is the familiar story of Isaiah 5, where judgment came upon the vineyard, here judgment is not coming upon the vineyard. The parable goes like this. So a man planted a vineyard. Who is the man? We know that this is God himself. He puts a fence around it, digs a pit and a wine press and builds a tower. It shows his ultimate care for the vineyard. What is the fence but the walls of Jerusalem? What is the wine press? Where in the tower? Well, that's the temple. He cares for it by giving it. And then he leases out to tenants, a typical thing in the ancient world. And so he goes into the country. And then, of course, when the time comes for fruit, in verse 2, it says he sends his servants to the tenants to get the fruit from the vineyard. And what happens? We have the progression. The first servant that was sent to them, they beat him, the tenants, and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sends another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Who are they speaking of? But of course, the prophets of Israel. And Jesus is speaking here very clearly that here, though there have been tenants, and he's speaking of the tenants as definitely the religious leaders of Israel. Those who've been entrusted with the care of the people to produce the fruits of righteousness. But what do they do when the prophets come and speak? They beat them, send them away, strike them on the head, treat them shamefully, or kill them. They reject God's authority. And in verse 6, he said this, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, if you were in the temple hearing the story, who would you connect that with? None other but Jesus himself. And so the owner says, they'll respect my son. But the tenant said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Speaking, of course, of his own death that's going to happen at the hands of these religious leaders. Now, the big question, of course, of the parable is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will be the response of the owner after they've killed his son and cast him out? And here it says that he will come and he'll destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And directly in saying this, in verse 12, the religious authorities understood very clearly that he was speaking against them. So what is Jesus saying? It's interesting that Isaiah 5 speaks of the destruction of the vineyard. And that's going to happen with the exile that happens, of course, with Babylon in 586 and 587 BC, where Israel is destroyed. But here it's interesting that the parable that Jesus says is not about the destruction of Israel, but rather about the destruction of the wicked tenants. Who are the tenants? They're the religious leaders, those who have been instructed to teach the word of God, to bring people to produce the fruits. What are the fruits that God is looking for? Justice, righteousness. And so Jesus, in this very parable, says that the owner is looking for fruit, but he doesn't find it. What does he find? Tenants that want to claim the vineyard for themselves. So what will he do? He'll cast out the tenants and give it to others. Now, who are the others in this parable? Many have tried to explain this in a variety of terms. No one really grapples with who this is. Who are the others? Some have said, well, it's the Gentiles. Right? The vineyard will be taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. But if we understand that the interpretation of this parable is really in Isaiah chapter 5, then the vineyard itself is Israel. And surely it's not Israel that's going to be taken away and given to another, but rather the tenants will be removed. And I believe that he's speaking here, of course, of the church. Now, who is the church? Is the church made up of only Gentiles? No, the church is made up of Jew and Gentiles. In fact, the Jews are the foundation of the church. The very first leaders of the church were Jewish people. The church grows out of Israel. In fact, so here the vineyard itself remains to be Israel, just Israel enlarged. The new tenants, though, will be those that will be able to produce the fruits. And I believe it's the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2 tells us that these are the foundation of the church, upon which the church will be built. And Jesus is definitely speaking here of building a new temple. Because there's very quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23, here in verse 10. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. That quotation of Psalm 118 is speaking of the second temple, the new temple, the temple that will accomplish God's purposes and plans. And Jesus, quoting this, speaking of himself as the stone that the builders rejected, becoming the cornerstone of the new temple. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2, that this is the foundation of the new temple, and that is the church. So what is the church? Is the church the replacement of Israel? Not at all. The church is the enlargement of Israel. The church is Israel extending beyond its borders and reaching out over all the earth. The church is the place now that will produce the fruits of justice and righteousness required by God. And who's going to do it? It's the new tenants. But how are the new tenants guaranteed that they will accomplish it? It's because God will empower them by His own Spirit. And Jesus Himself will be the shepherd. It's interesting that when Ezekiel prophesies against the shepherds of Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, that big, great passage that speaks against the false shepherds of Israel, from verse 11 onwards, he starts explaining about how the true Israel will be shepherded in the future. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among them, his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and on thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the from among the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will shepherd I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and will bring them back to the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And so when Jesus spoke in John 10, I am the good shepherd, he was speaking now of the time that God Himself will build the new temple. No longer will we need to journey to Jerusalem, but God Himself will gather the people from all the ends of the earth as He enlarges Israel itself and starts welcoming in to this new temple people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations. Of course, this wasn't a popular message in the day. It was the temple, the temple, the temple, as the Jewish leaders would hold on to. Here is the assigned place of worship, right here in the temple. But of course, the temple itself pointed beyond itself to a time when God Himself will make an atonement for the sin of the people. So here's the question that's brought about, of course. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those who reject his authority? Well, he'll remove it. What will he do to the wicked tenants? He'll remove the wicked tenants. What about individual churches and their pastors? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 explains very carefully that individual churches, if they are not faithful to God's word, if they're not being taught God's truth, then their lamps will be taken away. What was the Reformation about? It was about the return to God's word and God's truth. Why? Because the church had rejected God's authority. Did God reject His church? He'll never reject His church because that's the bride of Christ. But individual churches could come under the judgment of God if they are not faithful to His word, if they are not faithful to His call, if they're not producing the fruits of righteousness and justice. We live in a country where we look around us and we can complain a great deal about the injustice and the unrighteousness of the people. But we have to ask ourselves, are we producing fruits of justice and righteousness? And how does that look in the period in which we live? How does that look right here in the now in South Africa in 2018? How does it look for us as an individual church here who knows God's word, who loves God's truth, to produce the things that God wants? We can speak about salvation as much as we want, about that time in which we will glory, and it's all about Christ. More of Jesus I will know. But Jesus Himself calls us to be light in this dark world. How is it that we will be light? How is it that we will bear the fruits that God's looking for? We carry with us a ministry of reconciliation, says Paul. And therefore we ought to be bearers of reconciliation between man and God, but also between man and man. I propose that we need to look very carefully on our doorsteps and the suffering that is around us, and to see how this church should be a light in our community. And how we go out as a people into the houses of those that are in our community. Last year, they counted 143 murders in Kraaifontein. 143 people murdered in Kraaifontein. And I tell you what, many of us live in Kraaifontein. It's not in the areas that we're living in, is it? How do we bring justice and righteousness to bear in our own community? We've been placed here. God has called us to bear fruits. And if we don't bear fruit, He will remove our lamp. But His church will survive, regardless of faithless shepherds, because He is the shepherd of His people. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will heal the wounds. And He will do so with another people if it's not this people here. His promises will not fail because He is faithful. He is justice. He is righteous. And therefore He can be trusted. What about us who follow Him, who is justice, righteousness, and faithfulness? I propose that the end of the temple and the destruction thereof, of course, had to point to Christ, because He came to provide full atonement for sins. No longer the blood of bulls and goats, but it also had to do with faithless shepherds who He had removed and given them to another. Will we be faithful or will we be faithless is the question we have to ask. Let's pray. Father, help us to look to Your word and to see that